Well, good morning. I'm glad to see everyone out here this morning to come together as ones of like minds to worship God's Word, to hopefully study a portion of His Word. Hope that everything that's said today is in truth and harmony with God's will, and that can benefit all of us this morning. I'm glad to be back here in town and back up here. I'm very grateful for the opportunity to come back before you and to speak before you. I'd like to thank the elders for giving me the opportunity to come back up here and preach another, have another chance at preaching. And also like to thank all of you for willing to listen to me up here. And so I apologize just in advance, real quick, that today's sermon is going to be a little bit longer than I usually go. I usually try to aim for that 25-30 minute range, but we're going to be going a little bit longer today, and I apologize for that. But I think that what is being told today is very important, obviously. Otherwise, why would I be preaching in the first place? But I think that this is something that is very new and upcoming to our Christian lives. But we'll get to that in just a second. So I'm going to be borrowing some ideas from our gospel meeting that we had down at Glen Oaks Congregation down in Morgantown, combined with some of my own ideas to form the lesson today. But like I said, I'm glad to be back for the weekend. It's great to see my family, obviously, to come back and just come back home for a little bit. And so far, college has been great. Better than I even expected. And I thought college was going to be good, but it's better than I expected. I'm already a month in, and it doesn't even seem like it's been a month now that I look back on it. But it's already been a month that I've been gone, away from home. And I'm meeting so many new friends and making new friends, and also finding some of my old friends. I'm sure many of you remember little Isaac Price and I running around the church building way back 10 years, 12 years ago. And now we're just a little bit taller and running around college together, obviously. But it's good to see the Price boys and many of the other Christian friends that I have down at Glen Oaks. And so it's really nice to have this group of Christian friends that we can just go to church together, sometimes separate ourselves away from all the rest of the pressures of college, and just be able to enjoy each other's company for a little bit. And so it's good to have a good Christian group there in school. And you know, the reason I say this is that WVU, which is where I'm going to college, in case you didn't know, I'm going to WVU for engineering. But WVU is getting big, like really big now. You know, they joined the Big 12 just a few years ago, and now all the money's coming flooding into the school. And so now they're building all this stuff. They're growing in size. I mean, we've seen them take over hospitals, and they're building new facilities. They have everything that you could even imagine down there on campus, anything that you could want, any major that you could want. And they're growing in student body size, too. They're tearing down parts of Morgantown to build new dorms, new apartments for the students who are going to WVU. It is growing in size. It's getting bigger. And of course, as it's growing bigger, there is more diversity spread amongst it. There are other cultures. People from all around the world, internationally, are coming to WVU, which they have been for a while now, but even more coming to WVU. And so as a result of this, there are many new groups that are forming. One of those, and most of those actually oppose our Christian beliefs. And one of those, of course, would be like the LGBTQ plus community down at WVU, which is the gay pride community. There are groups and clubs and activities that you can do, and they're very influential all across the campus at WVU. Another one would be like the Muslims groups and clubs, because there are so many people from other cultures coming in that they have formed groups and clubs about this. And so obviously those oppose our Christian beliefs, but I think the most interesting one that is forming today is the atheist group down at WVU. They call themselves the United Coalition of Reason. And they're a group of thousands of students now down at WVU, people who have rejected religion and believe in the atheist morals and their ideals. And they meet down at WVU. Now, they aren't the only atheist club either. There are maybe three or four other ones, but this one is the major one at WVU. And so they'll come together, and they say that they philosophically think about their purpose in life apart from religion. They teach to reject religion. And this group is growing exponentially at WVU right now. But I have found that the members of this group are generally more apathetic than necessarily atheist. But we'll get to that in just a second. Digging into a little bit, these members are so tired of getting slammed by Christianity and Muslim sects, all of which seem to disagree with each other, that they don't want any part of it anymore. Whether it's the Baptists, to the Methodists, to the Church of Christ, to the Catholics, we disagree on different fundamentals of Christianity. Or whether it's the Muslim sects, where they are actually fighting wars against each other in the Middle East. They're so tired because they don't know which one is the truth. They don't know where the truth is. that they reject it all and they don't want any part of any of it. They're so confused, they want nothing to do with religion at all. And so what they will do at these meetings is that they'll come together and they'll dissect the text, whether it's the Quran or the Bible. They'll dissect these texts and they will prove with their facts that these cannot be the words of God, that there is corrupted. There's no point in this, in the books. And so by that, they will prove that religion is foolhardy and worthless. So they will come together and meet just to discuss the text, prove that it's wrong, and then therefore prove that all religion is worthless. And this rising idea is truly a start in my generation now. This is a problem occurring in the present age. Whether it's actually a group of people from 1999 to 2003 when they were born. I'm part of that group. My sister's part of that group. That is the problem of this generation that's rising. And so now I'm trying to enlighten everybody of it because these people are becoming independent adults. And they're going out and spreading these ideas across the entire world, not just in Morgantown. These ideas are taking hold in Wheeling here in Moundsville. I've seen it in high schools here in Moundsville. It's taking foot all over the world. And yes, of course, I agree with you that there have always been those who didn't care about religion. And there have always been those who rejected God. And there have always been atheists out there in the world, but not like there is right now. Right now, there's an idea starting up that apathy is atheism. If you don't care or you're confused about Christ or if you're confused about your religion, therefore you must be atheist. That is the idea that's starting with my generation. And the problem is that atheism is winning the battle for these young minds who don't care or are confused where they stand. Atheism is winning the battle for these young minds' spirituality because they are too tired of hearing all the different beliefs out there. And so in that opening of where they're tired, atheism has managed to spring into that apathy and plant their facts, their evidence, and that is what the majority, the overwhelming majority of Americans believe today, are the atheist facts. Think about your biology textbook. In that gap where they have not been taught religion or have not been taught God, atheism has sprung in, placed those facts, saying, how could there possibly be a God? Look at evolution. And therefore, the majority, the overwhelming majority of Americans today have fundamentals rooted in atheist ideals. Again, they have evidence to say that religion is not real. So I have no numbers for this United Coalition of Reason because they don't have specific numbers. But I know from talking around campus and talking to some of my older friends and also some people who are in the group down at campus is that this is growing enormously, exponentially down at WU. It started out maybe 4 or 5 years ago as just a once-a-week meet in a classroom. And now they meet 2 to 3 times a week in the banquet halls at the Mountain Lair, which can see almost 700 people at a time. And they meet with 3 different groups every single week for this, just to spread their ideals and the atheistic ideas. And so many people go to this just to check it out and see what's all the rave, because there's so many people going to this. And they end up believing the facts, again in quotations, that the atheists are planting in these minds. And so again, this generation is growing now into independent adulthood, carrying these ideas with them and spreading them too. And so I believe that this is the next great challenge we as Christians must face. It's the challenge of the present age. This idea that apathy is atheism. And this is what we'd be ready to attack and defend against. You know, the reason that this whole idea even came up is that I made a new friend down at WU. And I was talking to them on a Saturday after a WU football game. And they're asking me, what are you going to be doing the next day on Sunday? And I said, well, I'm going to church, of course. And he stopped me for a second and asked, you're still going to church even though you're at college? You're away from home. You don't have to go to church now. And I said, well, of course I'm going to church. It's what I believe in. And you're welcome to come with me, too. He said, no. I asked him, well, are you religious? Do you believe in Christianity? And his answer is what sparked this whole idea in the first place. He said, I don't really care, so I guess I'm atheist. The fact that is ingrained in our students' minds today, that the fact that you don't care, therefore you are atheist, that is a problem. The idea of not caring and atheism, those don't compute together. The fact that you might be confused about religion, you don't know which religion to believe, therefore means you are atheist in the minds of today's youth. And so the question is, well, where did we go wrong? Where did we go wrong that this idea is now ingrained inside the youth? Who can we blame for this? Well, one, we can definitely blame the different denominations arguing with each other and the conflict, obviously, but I think it's deeper than that. First of all, let's go ahead and define what apathy might be in these youth today when it comes to religion. Either they have absolute no regard for their spirituality, and they truly do not believe in a God, and they truly do not care, and therefore, that is atheism. Or B, they're so confused by everything that has been taught in the world, they have not been preached the truth, that they are apathetic to it all. And they still believe that, therefore, that is atheism. And so for that second reason, we can blame ourselves for this upgrowing problem. In Matthew 28, verse 18, we know as the Great Commission, it says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to do everything I have commanded to you.'" It's our job to preach the truth to the youth. It's our job to get this word out to them before the atheists get to them. And right now, the atheists are getting to them first, as evidenced by the fact the overwhelming majority of students believe that if they are confused about the gospel or they don't care about religion, they are therefore atheists and do not believe in God. So we can blame ourselves for this entire problem in the first place. And we need to understand the severity of this growing issue in the present. It's growing exponentially across America today. This is the next big challenge of the present. Obviously, we still have the rising homosexuality issue that we have to face. And obviously, there's still so many other problems that come with technology that we still have to face. But this right here is a problem that is rising in the present day and is growing exponentially. These are the modern Christian issues, just like the church-faced issues back in Acts and when Paul was writing the letters. This is an issue that we face today. And this is growing too. I think about Luke and Elizabeth's generation when they go off to college. This issue could have grown so large that it's almost impossible to face now and it's hard to face. Or maybe they'll have their own complete separate issues. But we have to understand that today in the present day, there are souls that are in a lost condition presently. And this is the issue that we have to tackle. So we need to figure out the present while it's here, because there are many souls confused and apathetic out there that need saving. And so the question arises, what can we do? What can we do about this whole issue? Well, number one, we can deepen our own faith and be able to give a response when questioned about why we do what we do. You gotta remember that atheists have their own facts. They have their evidence and they have their beliefs. And now they're going to come to us and question us as to why we believe what we believe, why we are here every Sunday morning, why we partake of the Lord's Supper, why we believe that there is a God. They will question us. As we saw in 1 Peter, we need to be always ready and willing to give a defense for why we do what we do. So we need to be able to be ready to give a defense for why we are here to the atheists. In the face of apathy, we have to be ready to give a defense. And also, the second thing that we can do, by deepening our own faith, hopefully we can teach that unto others and deepen their faith in a God. We need to deepen our own faith, find out, based on the atheist belief, where we stand, and therefore be able to counter their evidence and their ideas. So we need to be deepening our faith in response to atheism. You know, the most important part of trying to teach someone who is atheistic or apathetic to the gospel is that we need to start with our audience where they are at. This isn't just when it's atheist or someone who's apathetic. This is any time that you try to teach anybody the gospel. You need to start with them where they are at. Think back in Acts chapter 26 when you think about the eunuch. Philip was dropped down by the chariot. The Ethiopian eunuch was reading from the prophet Isaiah and was confused about a part of it. And so Philip stepped in and started preaching from there. He didn't go all the way back to the beginning and reteach what the eunuch already understood. He understood the Old Testament, basically, up to the prophets. He didn't know who the Messiah was. And so Philip, starting there, teaches about the Messiah and the good news. Think about the apostles teaching the Jews versus the Greeks all the way throughout the New Testament. With the Jews, they don't go back and teach the Old Testament. No, they start where they are at. They know the Old Testament, to say, and then teach Messiah on top of that. But when you go to teach the Greeks, you have to start at the beginning because they don't know the Old Testament. You start where they are at, where their intellectual level is, and then you build off from there. Think about Paul teaching about the unknown God in Acts 17, verse 23, where the Greeks there are superstitious, and they don't know about this God. They're so superstitious. And then Paul, starting from that point where they are at, goes and preaches Jesus and God to them. So we need to understand the atheistic viewpoints. We need to start on their terms, on their ground. We need to understand where they are at, what they believe in, and teach from there. Think about if you were advertising a product, you're trying to sell something. You don't wait for somebody just to look up the product and hope to find your number in the phone book and then call you and then figure out the price and buy the product off of you. No, you go out and advertise it, right? You're selling the product to the customer. We're trying to sell the gospel here. We're trying to get the gospel to the atheists or those who are apathetic. So we need to understand our customer just as if you were selling an item to them. You need to understand the consumer. Go to them and sell them on their terms, on their ground. And so we can't wait for the atheists to come to our viewpoints. We have to go to them. But first of all, obviously, the atheists don't trust the Bible, right? So we're usually told that we can't use scripture against atheism. But actually, we can quite easily. See, the atheist community on WU and atheist experts all over the world agree on some scriptures, some books, as being authentic from the Bible. So all the experts in atheism agree that Paul wrote 7 letters to the churches for sure. They agree that Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1st Thessalonians, and Philemon were all written between 50 and 60 AD, and those are authentic books written by Paul to the churches. And they agree that the Christian churches were started by Paul. But unfortunately, they believe that Paul was just like a cult leader spreading ideas. But they don't believe the Gospels, because the Gospels were dated to be written about 100 AD, after Paul had written the epistles. They don't believe in Acts or any of the rest of the letters either. And if you put yourself in the mindset of an atheist, that kind of makes sense. If you think about it, you have a date on 50 to 60 AD here with Paul writing to the churches, and then later down the line, you get to the Gospels. It seems like almost like a fan fiction from what Paul started as in the church. The Gospels have tons of miracles. They have Jesus teaching in parables, stories. They have Jesus rising from the dead. And you don't really find that in the letters very easily. And so it makes sense as to why they don't trust the Gospels. They don't believe in that. They think that someone wrote them as stories based upon what Paul has taught them in 50 to 60 AD. So the letters don't have that, so they're more unbelievable. And then they go further to claim the Gospels are not found in these letters that Paul wrote, so the Gospels cannot be taken seriously along with Acts and the other letters that Paul wrote. And so for us to be able to get to start winning this battle against atheism, to be able to defend our own religion, we have to give credit to these books and authority to the authors of these books, so that the content, our religion, is given authority. So we can't use any of the other books, but we have 7 books that we can use. We have 7 books of the Bible, or letters. We have 7 epistles that they do believe in that we can use. So first of all, we have to build the gospel out of the 7 books that they believe in. They say that the gospel isn't found in these books, but it is for sure found in these 7 books. A brief overview, and for the sake of time, so we can get through this, of the gospel is Jesus is born of a virgin. He was born as a Nazarene, born in Bethlehem. John the Baptist paves the way for him. He began teaching and performing miracles, and he told parables. And then he was betrayed by Judas. He instituted the Lord's Supper. He was crucified. He rose again, and then he ascended into heaven. That's just the brief overview of the gospel, since we don't have time to go into too much detail today. But you can begin to build this gospel out of the 7 epistles that they agree in. So for the sake of time, I have all the verses that I have written down here, and I'll just read them off to you. But starting back in Galatians 4 and verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law." A, God sent his son. This is in Galatians, remember. This is one of the books that the atheists believe in. God sent his son, Jesus, born of a woman. Well, I mean, this is my own personal inference here. But if someone says that they're born of a woman, isn't that kind of redundant, unless they're born only of a woman? I mean, of course, we all were born by a woman, but because he writes here, born of a woman, he must mean that he was born only of a woman. Therefore, Jesus was born from a virgin mother. So we have Jesus was born covered, and Jesus was God's son covered. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 12, it says, the signs of true apostles were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So they claim that none of these miracles are inside these epistles, but right here Paul says that they performed signs and wonders, kind of like the signs and wonders that were done in the gospel. So where did that power come from? Well, let's turn to Romans 15. Romans 15, 18 and 19 says, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so Jerusalem and round about it as far as Jerusalem have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So where does the power come from? He says, through Christ, he gave me the power to perform these signs and miracles. So it makes sense that Christ in the gospels has the power to perform signs and miracles. So now we have checked off another point on this list of the gospel. Jesus was born of a virgin, and he began teaching and performing miracles and told parables. If you go further on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, it says, for I received from the Lord what else passed to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you, and so on. So right here we get that Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he broke bread, instituting the Lord's Supper. Both found in one of the epistles that the atheists believe in. Continue on so we can finish off this checklist. Was that Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it says, being found in appearance as a man, he was humble and walked the path of obedience all the way to death, his death on the cross. For this reason, God raised him up to the highest place above and gave him a name that is greater than any other name. So right here we have Jesus' death, death on the cross. He was crucified. God rose him up. He was risen again and took him up to heaven at the highest place. He ascended into heaven. Our entire checklist has been formed out of these seven epistles that they agree in. The gospel that we believe in. This gives credibility to the gospel because they agree with these books. They agree with the seven epistles of Paul here. They say that those are true. And if we are able to build the gospel that we read in the gospels, isn't that also true? And so there's much, much more to this, but in the essence of time, we only had enough time to build this small frame of the gospel. But the question is, how could Paul have known all of this in the 50s and 60s AD if the gospels were written in 100? Well, it must mean that really it happened to our timeline, the one that we believe, that Jesus came, died on the cross for our sins, instituted the church, then Paul wrote all the epistles. So he must have already known what Jesus had done. There must have been Acts earlier than the church. But before we can go ahead and give all authority to the Gospels first, we have to give credit to the author of these epistles, because they could believe that Paul is a lunatic, made this all up. So we will go ahead and look at Saul's conversion for just a second. So if you will, please turn to Acts chapter 9. We'll be there for just a second to read the story of Saul's conversion. So we've gotten to the point of confirming the Gospels from just the epistles. However, if we cannot establish authority from the authors of the epistles, the content doesn't have any authority. And so the atheists believe that Paul made all this stuff up, or was just delusional. But let's take a look. We find Saul, a zealous Jew, against the Christians. He hated the Christians. He was rising the Jewish ladder, persecuting the Christians. We remember him at the stoning of Stephen, holding the clothes, and he was happy about it. He would go out and put the Christians in prison, give them lashes. He persecuted the Christians. He hated the Christians. In fact, he still hates the Christians in Acts chapter 9. Starting in verse 1, it says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anyone who belonged to the way, or Christianity, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. You know, Paul here so far hates the Christians, hates what Christianity stands for, believes that it is against God's will, that he goes and volunteers to go put these people in prison. He volunteers. He goes asking the high priest for letters to go ahead and take the Christians into prison. He's volunteering to do this. As we keep reading on, verse 3, it says, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what to do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he had opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink. This is the story of Saul's conversion, Saul into Paul. And we know that Paul is one of the forefront leaders of the early church. He established churches all across East Asia and everything he went on to go do. And he has this written in his seven epistles too. He recounts his story, but for that sake of time, we won't look at those inside his epistles. But the atheists claim this story to be false. However, we know of Paul's conversion, everything that he has done for Christianity, everything that he has sacrificed for Christianity after persecuting against Christianity for so long. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, I'm going to read a list of what Paul has endured for Christianity. It says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from the fellow Jews, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger of the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone often without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concerns for all the churches." Paul didn't have an easy life afterwards. This is what he endured for the case of Christianity, after he has so long hated Christianity and persecuted against the Christians, and now he faces that persecution. Something doesn't add up to make any sense if this story was false. Paul suffered so much for Christ, the very cause he hated, and committed himself to stop. So obviously the story is either true or false here, just like every story. It's true or false. If false, like the atheists believe, Paul was either just lied or was deceived. So let's look at deceived. He didn't deceive himself, right? He had volunteered to go persecute the Christians. He wasn't kind of unsure about this. He wasn't kind of, I don't know whether I actually want to persecute the Christians. I might go over and see what's going on, and then he gets converted. No, it's not that easy. He hated the Christians. He put out asking for letters to put them in prison in Damascus. So obviously, he didn't deceive himself. He wasn't kind of unsure. He was dead set against this. He wasn't deceived by someone else, because how ridiculous is that? That there was a bright light from heaven that came down. What, he took a mirror and shined it in his eyes and with like a megaphone spoke into his ears, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" It doesn't make any sense. And then all those people around him didn't see that person. They said that they didn't see the voice from where it was coming from. So if you're deceiving Paul, now you have to shine a light in his eyes, speak loudly to him, and hide somewhere that no one else can see you. And then you also have to, throughout the rest of Paul's journeys, follow him around and talk to him then too, without him seeing you or knowing that you're there. It's foolish to believe that he could have even possibly been deceived by anybody. It doesn't add up. And none of this body saw him. The deceiver must have kept him around. So the only other option is that he lied. He lied about this conversion just so that he could go to prison for the reason that he was putting people in prison for. He was rising the Jewish ladder. He was becoming powerful. I mean, if you remember, Ananias and many of the other Christians knew about Paul, knew about his reputation as of one of the Jews, as someone who persecuted the Christians. They knew that he hated Christianity, that he was the one that you want to stay away from. And so one day he decided, well, you know what would be funny? If I just became a Christian. No, that doesn't add up. It makes no sense at all. He couldn't have lied about this. So the only other case is that his story is true. The only explanation that makes sense is that he told the truth. And if this story is true, that all of Paul's epistles are true, he truly did see Jesus. He truly was converted to Christianity. He truly did go ahead and establish churches. He truly did write all his letters in full mind, knowing from a true base story what he was writing. And we found in those letters the gospel. So if Paul's writing is true, then the gospels are true. And if the gospels are true, we have a reason for our religion. And then last, quickly, we'll go take a look at Acts, because obviously we can't just base our entire religion off of the Gospels or even Paul's letters. We need the book of Acts. It's vital to our religion. And so we're going to look real quick at giving authority to Acts. We know that Luke wrote the book of Acts, and he probably wrote the book of Luke too, the Gospel of Luke. So if we give authority to Luke, the author, we can give credibility to both books at the same time. So quickly, we'll take a look at Acts. And again, atheists believe that Luke made up these stories as just a follower of the cult. He made up these stories to spark the cult ongoing, keep it going. But one great indicator that he didn't was the we versus the they that we find in Acts. We know that when Luke is with the apostles or whoever is going out and doing the acts of the apostles, when he's with them, he uses the word we. But whenever he stays behind to help out in the church and then he hears about the tale, he uses the word they went from place to place. And so we're just going to take a look real quick at a few of those times when he says they. Look at how he words the transportation of the apostles. In Acts chapter 13, verse 4, it says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there sailed to Cyprus." They went, started here, went here. Another example, Acts chapter 13, verse 13, it says, "Now Paul and his companions put out from sea for Paphos, came to Perga, and Pamphylia." Started at Paphos, traveled all the way over there. Okay. And if you keep reading on, in 14, verse 20, it says, "The next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. When they spoke in the words in Perga, they went down to Italia, and from there they went to Antioch. Went here, went to there, preached there, went to there." That's all the detail that we have whenever he's using the word they. But now let's look at a few moments when he uses the word we inside of these journeys. So Acts chapter 20, verse 6, it says, "We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to Troas within 5 days, and we stayed there 7 days." There's some detail in this now. Almost like he was actually there telling the story. He was actually there. He knows how many days he went to Troas. You know how many days he stayed there after. He knows that they left after the day after the day of unleavened bread. He knows the details of the story because he was there. Another example, in Acts chapter 20, verse 13, it says, "But we, going ahead of the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board. So he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, he arrived the following day at Chios. And the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the next day we came over to Miletus." So not only do we just have city to city, but one day to here, one day to here. We left Paul there, then we traveled here. He walked by land over to here, and then we picked him back up. And there's a lot more detail now that he is saying we instead of they. Continuing on, in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, it says, "When we had parted from there and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre. And from there, the ship was unloading its cargo." He knows that Cyprus was on the left-hand side of the ship, that they traveled across it, and it was on the left. He knows that they unloaded the cargo. They know they had jumped aboard onto a different ship and gone from place to place. If Paul was just kind of telling them this, he would have said, "I went from here to here," as if he said they traveled from here to here. But because he is there with them, with the Acts of the Apostles, at the present time, he's able to give us detail about the journey. And of course, the entirety of Acts 27, we know, is the shipwreck of Paul. And how much detail is there based on what Paul is talking to the captain of the crew, with the soldiers of the crew? We know there's so much detail, and he says that this is what we did. We survived on the island. We did this and that. There's so much detail, again, when Luke uses the word we versus the they. So obviously you can see the difference. So how could he have just made up all this detail unless he was actually with Paul on the journeys? Why the difference if Luke wasn't actually there writing? If he was just making up stories? No, it must have been true because he was there. He was writing about it in detail, and we have that detail today. Paul probably talked like old friends to Luke. There's no detail when he uses the word they, but when he's with them, there are more detail. So this just quickly gives credibility to Acts. And if we know that we give credibility to the book of Acts, we have the entire Acts of the early church, how the church is established, how they worship. And if Luke, the writer of Acts, is given authority, then the Gospel of Luke is also given authority, right? Because now we have the Gospel, all the stories of Jesus, in the book of Luke's, which is mirrored by the other Gospels. So now we're giving more authority to the Gospels too. See, we are just giving authority to the author, and therefore we have given authority to our religion and the Gospels. So starting with atheistic viewpoints, starting with those who don't care, and the evidence that they plant, we have built our gospel and our religion from it. So altogether, these are just a few points that I researched for this sermon. There's so much that we study at Glen Oaks just to combat atheism, and so much more that you can study and you can bring out of these seven epistles to form your defense against those atheists, because you will be challenged. I've already been challenged down at school for why I believe what I believe, why I do what I do. People ask questions. They want to know why. And the question is, are we ready to defend with them? And remember, they have their evidence. They have their claims. Are we ready to combat those claims with our own evidence, the true evidence, to defend our beliefs as we saw in 1 Peter? And so the idea of apathy is atheism is growing in society. Indisputably, overwhelming majority of Americans today do not care about religion and accept the atheist ideals such as evolution or the fact there is third God, you'll be fine. The afterlife, who cares? That's what they believe, and the overwhelming majority of Americans believe today. But just as the atheists now, we have evidence to throw out at them too. To those who are unsure about religion, we have facts to combat the atheist viewpoints that are ingrained inside the youth. We have facts that can prove that Jesus is the Son of God, that he truly did come down and die for our sins. However, we have to realize that we need to reach out to those who are apathetic, or those who have even been converted to atheism. We have to act out on this. We have to use this game plan. We actually have to put it into action to convert those who are apathetic or just don't care about the spirituality and are therefore atheists today. And this goes hand in hand with Mark's sermon 2 weeks ago in the evening, where he says that we don't do a good enough job as Christians at getting our gospel or selling our gospel to those who are lost. And we need to step it up. We need to go out there and actually put this into action, because, like I said, the overwhelming majority of people in America are not saved. They're in a dying condition, and they have rejected God in any form of spirituality as being atheist. And so obviously we aren't doing a good enough job right now, because the atheists are getting to them first, and we are losing souls to Satan. So this lesson today serves more just as a specific roadmap to dealing with those who are apathetic or atheistic. By building our defense, grounding our beliefs, building up our faith, deepening our faith in the face of apathy, in the face of atheism, we must be able to defend ourselves. And by growing our roots deeper, our faith deeper, hopefully we can strengthen their faith in a God. But we have to remember to do all this through love, of course, so that we can hopefully deepen their beliefs in the true God and bring them to Christ. And remember, by doing nothing, we are now sitting by apathetically, ourselves letting atheism win those battles, and this is against the commandment of God. So we need to go out there and combat this growing issue that's in the youth and amongst all Americans today. But at this time, we will be extending the Lord's invitation. Obviously, we have just built up authority for the books that we believe in, the book of the Bible, the Gospels of what we believe in. We just built up authority that Jesus was a real man who came to earth, was perfect, did not commit any sin against God, was put to death on the cross. We just proved all of that. That he truly did come down, die for our sins, and that we can be saved by him. And in the same books that we just gave authority to, we read that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned, in Mark 16:16. We just gave authority to that gospel, and so we believe that those words are true, that you must be baptized to be saved. So if you have not been baptized today, you have the opportunity to now. Or if you'd like to repent, or you just want the prayers of the congregation, or need anything that we can do for you, you have the opportunity today to get prayers from the congregation and of the church. Whatever your need may be, please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.